Father in heaven, we come now to your word to be fed. The Holy Spirit is so instrumental in this interchange as we cast our eyes upon the very text of Scripture, the word that has been passed down from generation to generation, given by your divine inspiration. We know that we come to something so very special, so very powerful. And so humble us now, Lord. Prepare us and do that work of grace, of teaching by your Spirit. And help me, Lord, to convey those points that need to be clarified and understood so that we can rightly apply them in our lives. But ultimately, Lord, I have no power to move one single person here, but you do. And so we pray that you would be at work. We entrust this impossible task to the God in whom nothing is impossible. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a world of broken hearts, broken dreams. We live in a world where there's tension, there's a lot of disappointment, disillusionment, discouragement. And it seems that there's growing, let's just say, fractures, fissures in our culture. There's growing disdain at all levels. We see it in subcultures. We see it at every level of our society. We see it in families. We see disdain even in families. And there's an angst that is there. There's a rift between segments of our society. And we need to be cognizant of that. We need to understand where it comes from. There's a lot of rhetoric. There's a lot of posturing. There is a lot of political gamesmanship. But sadly, what is most discouraging is when that discord filters down into our own communities, into our own families, and even into churches. We need to be aware of this. We need to recognize where this comes from. Of course, we know it comes from sin, doesn't it? It comes from self-centered desires. It comes from pride. It comes from sin. The enemy of our soul seeks to divide. He seeks to destroy. He seeks to devour. And so we know where that comes from. But when you see these things, you know that. And we have a particular responsibility as Christians to respond according to God's word and not according to sometimes those emotions that can arise. We need to be fed by God's word. We need to be guided by his truth. And so, you know, sometimes we say sarcastically, where are the adults around here when we see all this division? Where are those who have some sense of responsibility? Because it seems like we're losing more and more of that sense each and every day. We need godly maturity. That's what we need. We need unity. We looked at that last week in the previous passage. We'll see it again emphasized here, but we need these two things. Godly maturity and godly unity, and they go hand in hand. You can't have one without having the other. They both go together, and we'll see that in our passage today. And did you know, again, church, that unity and maturity are your destiny? You know that, right? It is your destiny. We talked about ambitions last time, callings last time, another word that we could use, and we'll see it here in the text today, not the exact word, but something that's akin to that. Destiny. Our destiny is to be united, is to be mature spiritually, and to live more and more like what we will be. So we're going to learn in our passage today in Ephesians chapter 4, and you can be turning there, that Christ gifts the church for Christ-like maturity. Christ gifts the church for Christ-like maturity. He gives special gifts, privileges that we have, powers, potencies, if you will, spiritual potencies, to the body of believers so that we would grow in maturity. So that we would grow together in unity. There's an emphasis in this passage on spiritual maturity and its correlating unity. It's thick in this passage. We can't miss it. We'll see it strongly. Again, last time we learned that we're called to live as one, but you cannot live as one without godly maturity. You see how impossible it is to live united in a godly unity without a godly maturity. One feeds the other. And so, if we do truly desire, as we learned last time, if we are eager, if we're diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, then one of the things that we must do then is pursue godly maturity, because it feeds godly unity. It empowers oneness. And we'll see that and how it fits together in our passage today. So Christ gifts the church for Christ-like maturity. This passage we're going to look at, beginning at verse 7 and going through verse 16, I've divided up in three sections. We'll see first in verses 7 through 10 that Christ's victory and ascension means spiritual gifts for the church. Spiritual gifts for the church, to everyone in the church. And, you know, Chuck prepared the way in preaching on service in the church, serving and giftedness, and we're going to continue on with that. Secondly, we'll see in verses 11 through 13 that Christ gifted the church for godly maturity. He gave gifts to be used so that we would grow in spiritual maturity. And then finally, we'll see in verses 14 through 16 that Christ gifted the body to glorify its head. In other words, to emulate Christ. Though you won't find the word glorify, but I'll show you how we see that and how it's implied in the last few verses of this passage. So let's take a look here. And we'll read verses 7 through 10 as we look at this first point. Christ's victory and ascension means spiritual gifts for the church. Listen to verse 7 through 10. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, it's the quotation from Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So as we look at this passage, first thing that we see is that the church is granted grace to serve Christ. You see that, right? That's the immediate focus here. Verse 7, grace was given to each one of us. We'll talk about serving in just a moment, but I'm making a connection that I already know about and you will know about very soon here. But that's why he's given it to us, and it's coming out of a call to join together in unity. And so grace is given so that we can do that, so we can serve. Grace was given to each one of us. So Christ has bestowed gifts upon believers, and most recognize that this is referring to spiritual gifts that the church is given. And as we go through this, I think we'll see that. We'll see that in terms of very specific roles that are given as gifts to the church. It doesn't apply to every single person here, but the impact applies to every single one of us as we look at that. But each one is given this grace, some kind of gift. We learned when we looked at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, each one of us has been given a gift. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's various grace. And so that's what we see here. We see spiritual gifts. Most recognize that. Notice that these gifts are coming from Christ himself. It's interesting to me because we think of the Spirit as the one who gives the gifts. And it's not that the Spirit isn't involved. The Spirit absolutely is involved in applying those gifts. And we know that because in Romans chapter 12, we find the Spirit is intimately involved in this. In Romans chapter 12, listen to verse 1. Romans 12, if you want to turn there, you may. It says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, hear what it says. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Holy Spirit is referenced here. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. Christ is referenced here. There are varieties of gifts, but the same God who empowers them all in everyone. The Father is involved in this. Are you surprised that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in spiritual gifts? You shouldn't be. They're a united front, aren't they? They are one. Though three persons, they are one. One God. And so it goes on to show that there's a specific focus on the Spirit here, which we're not going to talk about today, but you'll see a lot of emphasis on the Spirit as we go through this. So the Spirit is intimately involved in deploying, in a sense, these gifts into our lives. But we see here in our passage very clearly that Christ is dispensing. It's according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so something is coming from Christ to us. Coming from Christ and through Christ, something of himself in a sense that he is giving to each and every one of us. So Christ gives gifts, and perhaps we might understand it this way, the Spirit applies them to each individual. That's not the main thrust of what we're looking at today, but just so you can understand that these spiritual gifts are given by Christ. And so what we see here also is that every believer is apportioned a gift or gifts that come from Christ himself, and they come from something of him. The idea seems to be that he is granting us gifts that come from his divine perfections. There's something that he's giving from himself to us. He's empowering us. Doesn't that make sense? We are to be conformed to the image of Christ. We are made in the image of God. Doesn't it make sense then that we would be given gifts that empower us to live more and more displaying Christ? Right? Doesn't that make sense? And so I think that's the idea that we have here when we see this measure of Christ's gift. Now, when we move on from that idea, by the way, when you think about that, that means there's an accountability, isn't there? There's a responsibility. If we're given gifts from Christ and his divine perfections, then there's a responsibility for us to live out and to utilize those gifts for their purpose. Their purpose isn't to draw attention to us. Their purpose isn't to show that we can do something. Their purpose is to exalt Christ, to glorify Christ. So when you see the distortion of spiritual gifts, you'll see people putting the emphasis on themselves and the things that they can do. And look at me, I have this gift. So you don't have this gift? That is a distortion and a corruption of the gifts that have been given to God's church and their purpose and their use. Well, we also see here that Christ's victory and ascension enables or empowers the bestowal of rich gifts. I think that's why we see this. I said quotation. It's more of an allusion to Psalm 68 that we find here. Paul alludes to Psalm 68, verse 18. And you might want to just check that out. When he says here, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Psalm 68, verse 18. Some of you may have a heading there, and you can see that this whole chapter is about his victory over enemies. That's helpful because that helps us to interpret what this is getting at in verse 8. Okay, but let's look at verse 18 in Psalm 68. There it is. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train. There's something slightly different, though, here. It says, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord may dwell there. Although there's a lot of debate about the fact that the Psalm says receiving, but Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, that he gave gifts to men. So we'll talk about that as we go through this. But I want to make sure that you understand that the emphasis of Psalm 68, then, on victory over enemies applies here. The idea here of leading a host of captives or captives in captivity is the idea of a victor. You can imagine that victor leading behind them all these, you know, enemies that have been conquered. They're now under his rule. They've been captured. I think that's the idea here. I misunderstood this as I was first looking at this, but I think that's the idea that's going on here because of the context of Psalm 68. This is the victory of Christ. He has ascended, but he has also had victory. He led a host of captives, and then it says that he gave gifts to men. So Paul is simply carrying the thought further. You think of receiving gifts of men from the captives that you've taken, and maybe pleads for relief from oppression, tribute, and things like that, receiving gifts, whatever that is, in a worldly sense, a ruler is getting gifts, plunder, whatever it might be, what Paul is saying is Christ, in his victory, is giving from his full resources. He's giving gifts through the victory that he has accomplished for us. He now gives gifts. And it's not that he's taking from someone else to give to us. And so Paul is changing that up to see that the very next aspect of that is giving. So, for example, those who the leader who the ruler who receives gifts from the enemy, for whatever reason, may well then distribute the plunder to his people, especially to his his armies, to his troops. Well, Jesus has given us gifts in his victory. That's the idea. He has gifts to give us because of his victory. That's the idea. Christ has accomplished an epic victory at Calvary, and he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is now ruling and reigning from on high, and he is gifting his church for his purposes, for the Father's purposes. And so, in ascending, he has returned to his rightful glory, right? He has come to that place, and he said that he was going to return, that he asked his Father to return him to in John chapter 17, the glory that he had from before when he was with him. And so he has returned also to the full exercise of all of his divine attributes. He voluntarily limited the exercise of all of his attributes, not every single one, meaning he never exercised his attributes, but he limited the exercise of them. He is exercising the fullness of his divine attributes now. And in that powerful and exalted capacity, that's the idea, in his ascension, he gives gifts to his church, to his people. That's the idea, I think, that we have here. So you have the all-powerful, the all-wise, the perfect Lord dispensing gifts out of his vast resources. That's the picture that you're supposed to have, that I'm supposed to have, of the spiritual gifts that we have been given. Don't make light of them. Don't think of them as just some inclination that you have or some special ability that you have. No, these are powerful gifts that come from a powerful God for powerful purposes to display his glory. What a marvelous gift this must be, or gifts these must be, for the author to emphasize where they came from and how they've come to be in the church. Then we learn that Christ's victory and ascension resulted in his exaltation and glory above all. Look at verse 9 and 10. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? Some of your versions say the lower regions of the earth. There's an interpretive decision to be made there. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So I think what we need to see here, what's important for us to see, is that Christ, his glory is accomplished through his selfless humility. Christ is glorious either way, but his descension into this realm, the lower parts, the earth, I don't think this is referring to Jesus descending into hell here. This is referring to Jesus himself coming in his incarnation to this world and giving himself and ultimately accomplishing victory at Calvary and in his resurrection, now ascended, is reminding us of the fullness of who Christ is. And so his glory is rooted not just in his position right now that is glorious, but his glory is also a part of his selfless humility. He has glorified himself in what we would see as a base kind of result, right? A suffering and persecution and pain and death does not seem to be something that we would exalt. But that's exactly what we do. Because what do? When we think of Jesus, we praise him for what he has done. We praise him for his selfless love. We exalt him for his sacrifice. The very thing that this world would condemn, we see and we look and we see, wow, What a glorious Savior. He is exalted, and we will be exalting him forever as a result. So it does not diminish his glory in any way. In fact, in Philippians, we have this fantastic passage on the incarnation, beginning in chapter 2, verse 5, and I'll just read it to remind ourselves of this so we can see the connection between exaltation and humility. So listen carefully to these words, beginning in verse 5, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we see his exaltation, his name above all names, and that fits right with what we see in Ephesians. He is exalted here. Christ is supreme over heaven and on earth. And don't forget that he did what he did for you, to reach you. He had you in mind. I don't understand every single person's theology here, but here's what I believe. I believe that Christ died for whom he was to save, and he knew who every individual was that he died for. Every single person, name blazoned upon his heart as he gave himself. So Christ is supreme over heaven and earth. Notice how we flip from this dissension and then this exaltation in Ephesians 4. It says in verse 10, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And so Christ is victorious. He is. He is Lord over all. And his descent in no way diminishes his glory. And again, one who ascended far above all heavens is very similar to what we read in Philippians chapter 2. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means that the gifts of the church should exemplify selfless humility. Do you see that? If we are given gifts, he's given a gift from the measure of his gift, that means that those gifts should be moving towards selfless humility, because that's what he has displayed for us. And by the way, we know, right, that those who humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, God will lift up in due time. 1 Peter 5 tells us. He lifts up those who humble themselves. Doesn't Jesus say the same thing about those who serve rather than who lord over? He says that they will be exalted. So we glorify him. Christ is victorious. We glorify him for his victory. We glorify him for his rule and for his nature. He is far above all the heavens. And by the way, we also glorify him for his power and presence to gift his church, filling all things. That's what it says in verse 10. Filling all things. What does that mean, that he might fill all things? I think that talks of his presence. His presence both in our midst today. Yes, Christ is here. He is present in his omnipresence. And he is present on high, the right hand of the Father. And he is always at work in carrying out his will, his Father's will. So Christ's work is powerful. His gifts are powerful and effectual. And so we should be seeking to walk as he walked, as John tells us in 1 John chapter 2. Let's look at this second major point. Christ gifted the church for godly maturity. There's a purpose in these gifts. They're not random. They're not gratuitous. There's a reason why the church has been gifted. And so let's look at verse 11 through 13. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Just so you know, every time that we meet, every other week, the men who are in GTLI are reading Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Today, we're all going to understand together why this passage is so important for the church. And so let's look together. Christ gifted, first of all, leaders to the church. Do you see that in verse 11? These are largely leaders. We've moved, and we should recognize this. We know that grace was given to each one of us. Gifts are given to each one. But he moves to a specific group, a category of different people. And we see them as apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. And so let's think about these leaders, if you will, those who are gifted in these ways, and how they fit in today. First of all, apostles and prophets are foundational in the establishment of the church. They're foundational in the establishment of the church. In other words, in the birthing of the church, right? The entrance of the church in its initial process of breaking in to this world, overcoming, you know, the Judaism that was strong and the paganism that was strong all around them. God gave special gifts to the church in apostles and prophets to do that. He gifted the church with these servants for the foundation and birth of the church. It seems clear to me, as I looked at the scriptures, that the apostles were those who are directly appointed by Christ himself personally. They include the 12 apostles and Matthias, perhaps, because he was added. We don't have a specific encounter, so we can perhaps understand that he was involved. Don't know for sure, so I don't want to use him as my test case, but we do know, for example, that Paul was an apostle. He was directly appointed by Christ on the road to Damascus. And so we know that there are these few that were appointed to this apostolic office. And I think that's what we're looking at here, and they were essential in serving the church and moving forward God's agenda in the church. They were able to do things that others aren't able to do. They were able to do signs and wonders God did through them in the birthing process, in the breaking through of this church into this world. But it doesn't seem that there are apostles any longer because they cannot be appointed directly by Christ. And if you do a study, I think you will see that. I had a long discussion about this particular one with my students in my ecclesiology course in IBCZ, and was showing them over and over that in what way would an apostle now function? On what authority would they function when we now have elders, and we now have deacons? Where would they function? And so we had an interesting discussion. Then we have prophets. Who are these prophets? Well, there's a lot of different views on this. There are those who believe that they're apostles today, by the way. We know that there are a Vineyard movement and some charismatic circles, but most don't. Prophets. Prophets could refer to the Old Testament prophets. They could refer to the writers of the New Testament. They could refer to some of those who are described as prophets. For example, Agabus in the book of Acts prophesies in Acts chapter 11, verse 28. And he prophesies something that does come to pass in Acts chapter 11, 28. And there are some who would defend that there are prophets now today, but they're different. I don't think that's what's going on. Here's what I believe is going on. The prophets were given as those who were instrumental, again, in this same process of the breaking into the church and the establishment of the canon of Scripture, right? The writing of Scripture. And as the canon closes, what is the purpose then of a foretelling prophet? I don't see any purpose because we can't add anything to the Scriptures. Look at the last verses of Revelation, and you'll see that in chapter 22. And so I don't see that gift of prophecy. Some say, well, prophecy here, the gift of prophecy, the prophet is just forthtelling. It's what I'm doing right now. I'm preaching the word to you. I don't see that in the Bible as the gift of prophecy. And so, therefore, I don't see this as a gift that's continuing on. But I do see it as essential in the Scripture in establishing, again, the church, in the birthing process of the church. Whatever the case, the individuals that we're talking about here were special gifts. Writing of Scripture, preaching, evangelism, defending doctrine, encouraging and strengthening the newborn church. And that leads us to another gift. And there's no reason why the text doesn't allow for that, by the way, when it says he gave in the past tense the apostles. Does it mean that they're still being given? You know, that depends on the rest of Scripture as we're looking at it. Then we come to evangelists. Evangelists are foundational in the ongoing spread of the church. God gifts some to be evangelists. He gifts some to take the gospel out. I don't see any reason for us to say that there can't be evangelists today. I don't see that. Those who are specially gifted in the proclamation of the gospel. And so Romans chapter 10, verse 14 through 17 says, therefore, my beloved, I'm sorry, that's 1 Corinthians. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And then it goes on in verse 17, so faith comes by hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. And so evangelists seem to continue on as a gift of the church. I don't see any strong reason as we go through Scripture to see that there aren't evangelists still even today. We have in the New Testament the example for, just to point out, of Acts chapter 21, Philip is described, verse 8, as an evangelist. He is gifted in evangelism. 2 Timothy 4, 5, Timothy is called to do the work of an evangelist. And some debate whether that's the gift of evangelism or just his call to evangelize. It could go either way, actually, and I'm not sure. But I don't see any good reason for us to imagine that there can't be evangelists. Those particularly gifted and going and motivated by God in a special way to go and carry the gospel. Does that excuse the church from evangelism? No, we're all called to evangelize. We're all called to share the gospel. So one thing we must not do is say, okay, he has gifted some evangelists, so I have a pass then because it's not my thing. No, it's all of our thing. It's a purpose. It's a mission that we have as a people of God. But some are gifted and some are called more than others would be. And then we come to shepherds and teachers. Shepherds and teachers are foundational in the ongoing spiritual growth of the church. Have you seen the progression, apostles and prophets in the birth of the church, if you will, the foundation of the church, evangelists and the spread of the church, and then we see shepherds and teachers are foundational in the ongoing spiritual growth of the church. What I think he's doing is he's moving forward to see what is going on today and how these gifts affect us now. There's almost a progression from foundation all the way to what's happening today, right now, for the purposes that he is bringing us to in just a moment. Now, we look at these two gifts, and you notice in your text, it says in verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. It actually, in the original language, says the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds, and teachers. Why is that important? Probably because shepherds and teachers are so closely related. They're so closely related. We know that pastor is an aspect of the office of elder, right? That giftedness. And we know that that office requires an aptitude to teach. So it doesn't mean that there can't be people who are gifted in a shepherding way, who have gifts in leadership. They may not be fulfilling the office of elder. But these go so closely together that seems to be grammatical why they come together. Whatever the case is, key responsibility of the shepherd is to do what? To feed the sheep. To give them the word of God, to give them that which nurtures them and sustains them and advances their spiritual maturity. And so this special gift is intended for the benefit of the body of Christ. And of course, we know what teachers are. And so, again, I want to remind you, we've moved from this Christ giving gifts to each one in verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift, to these specific roles that are foundational. I think you'll understand why as we continue on. Together, verses 12 through 13 tell us why this is so important. Together, these gifts of the church aim toward Christ-like maturity. Look at verse 12 and 13. These gifts are given for a reason. Not just so that they can have a good resume, but so that they can do something that the church really needs. Look at verse 12 and 13. He gave these to equip the saints for the work of ministry or the work of service, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Maturity. Maturity comes through selfless service. Maturity comes through the gifts God has given to the church. We grow in maturity as we are equipped by those who are specially gifted, and then we continue to grow in maturity as we minister each one to another. That's what's going on in this passage. The leaders are given to equip the church. The word equipped means to prepare or put right. It doesn't mean all things were wrong, but it has the idea of a need for us to keep the church focused on our aim. Why are we here? We're here to portray God to this world, to convey his message, and we need to stay on point. We need to be equipped. We need to be prepared for that. But it's the members of the church that are called to serve one another. Do you see that? Notice again in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. For what purpose? To what end? Well, for building up the body of Christ. And then it goes on, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So it's the members of the church that serve one another. And so these foundational gifts are intended to empower all of us to serve one another. That's why Christ gives those specific gifts. Some of them have led to us having the church and having the Bible, apostles and prophets. And some of them have come as a result of someone sharing the gospel with us. Some, maybe it was through an evangelist. Some was just through another person. We don't require an evangelist. But then there's teachers. They're given to us so that we can minister to one another. No one is excluded from serving one another. That's really what we must see in this text, because it applies to every single one of us. Every one of us are being equipped. It's a central focus of the energies of the church to prepare one another to minister to one another. We are serving each other so that we could grow in maturity. And so all of this is aimed at spiritual maturity. Now, spiritual maturity, of course, has its end, not in us just to be mature people, but actually to glorify Christ. The question here for us then is, what am I to do? What am I to do? Because here in this passage it says, I'm being equipped for the work of ministry. Okay? That means I need to be equipped for the work of ministry. Here's the question for you. How are you contributing to the building up of the body of Christ? Is that a fair question arising from this text? Is that a fair question that every single one of us should look at? And we look at this text and we see, we're being equipped for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. Then that enjoins upon me a responsibility to minister to one another. To minister one another, to fulfill my calling, to help move us towards maturity, I then need to lean into being equipped. Christianity isn't about showing up on Sunday, hearing a sermon, and moving on, feeling like I've done my duty. Christianity, our calling, is knowing that we need to be equipped more and more so that we can serve more and more effectively the body of Christ. That is our aim. It is foundational. It is a calling that we have. In fact, there's a word that's used here that's so very important in verse 13. Our aim must be Christ-like maturity. That's what verse 13 is all about. It says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Attain. You know what that little word means? That means to arrive at a destination. That's what that word means. That means that we are heading toward a destination. What is the destination here? central destination of the body of Christ is spiritual maturity and spiritual unity. Godly maturity and godly unity. And once again, I want to remind you, three chapters, who you are in Christ. Chapters 1, 2, and 3. This is who you are. This is a privilege. This is a blessedness. You have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. You have all these things. And then the first things that we see in verses 1 through 16 is this high calling that we have, eager to maintain the unity of the faith. The unity of the Spirit, I should say, and the bond of peace. Now we see again the focus, unity of faith. We have a destination. We have a calling. I know it may not sound as attractive as so many other things, but spiritual maturity is vital for us to display the glory of God. And if you don't take that seriously, you're not going to be taking being equipped seriously. You're not going to take growth seriously. And so we look here, our destination is clear. Unity in commitment and conscience is emphasized here first. Do you see that? It says unity, so we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. They both go together. Unity of faith, unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. Unity of faith, we've talked about before, it's the idea of our common commitment. We are committed to the same thing. Do you understand? If you don't have commitment to the same thing, if you don't share in that personal commitment, it will bring division. Because if you're not committed to what we're talking about here, to being equipped, if you're not committed to the purposes and the calling of Christ, and someone else is, then they're moving in this direction and you're moving somewhere else. That's division. Why is there division in the church? Well, this is one key reason, because we don't have a common commitment. We're not living for our common commitment. We don't have a unity of faith. What is your core commitment? What are you entrusting yourself to? Why are you here? And so we find this is absolutely crucial to unity. And then we see unity of conscience is the way I described it. It's emphasized in this phrase, knowledge of the Son of God. That includes our understanding of who Christ is, our understanding of what he has accomplished, what he has done. But it also, this word knowledge means an intimate fellowship. Here it is again. If you, one of you has a knowledge, an understanding, a fellowship with Christ that's rich and growing, and someone else not so much, then they're moving in different directions. You see, it brings disunity. This is what can bring unity, even in events, for example, like the one we just had on Tuesday. We desire to serve Christ. We may not agree on everything, but we desire to serve Christ. And so we come together and we pray for our nation. We come together and we rejoice in who Christ is. And so we see one destination is unity in commitment and conscience. The other destination is maturity. It's hard to miss that. You can't miss it, can you? It's emphasized dramatically here. Our aim is Christ-like maturity. You know that phrase at the end of verse 13? By the way, mature manhood, we could say something like becoming one man or being completely one man. That's also emphasizing unity. Isn't that interesting? But then we see this statement, measure the stature, the fullness of Christ. That's what we're aiming for. We're aiming to live like Christ. We're aiming to live more and more like him. Remember what we saw back in verse, I think it's in verse 19, chapter 3. This prayer that Paul was praying for the church, that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Same thing. That our lives would be overflowing and declaring in our conduct and in our words, Christ, God. That's living in spiritual maturity. That's the idea. So I want to encourage you something. This is a vision of a true Christian. This should be our ambition above all things, is to display Christ to this world. We can't do it without being equipped. We can't do it without growing in maturity. So what do you think should be up top on our priority list? So what should we do about that? Well, we should pray. We should pray. And we should put all other thoughts and pursuits in their proper context. Just take the time to think about what you're doing and how does it affect this destination? Is it moving towards that destination, or is it impeding that destination? Prayerfully, biblically go through this, or else you'll just be doing it in your own strength and you'll be, you know, walking in self-righteousness. Prayerfully do this. Examine your life. Examine your priorities. We see the emphasis on maturity and unity all through this first 16 verses, and I'm not going to go through it all, but I do want to remind you that in verses 14 through 19 of chapter 3, that's exactly what Paul is praying for. He was praying for this godly understanding that fuels maturity and unity. That's why he was saying, for example, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's that unity of faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend, that's understanding, knowledge of the Son of God, with all the saints, what is the breadth, length, and height, and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's maturity. Do you see? He's praying for what we're being exhorted to here. It's important. It's a summation of everything he has said so far, and then he's going to carry it out, and we're not going to do this at this moment. I'm going to leave Ephesians after this. But he carries it out. What does this look like in examples of life? How you parent your children. How children behave, how husbands and wives understand their roles. Listen to this quote from Calvin. No member of the body of Christ is endowed with such perfection as to be able, without the assistance of others, to supply his own necessities. We need one another. And we need to give ourselves to one another. He goes on to say, if we want to be considered members of Christ, let no man be anything for himself. Let me say that again. If we want to be considered members of Christ, he's the head, we're the body, let no man be anything for himself, but let us all be whatever we are for the benefit of each other. That's hard, isn't it? But that's essentially what we see here in this passage. We're giving ourselves to one another. We need each other. That brings us to the last point. Christ gifted the body to glorify its head. No mention of the word glory, but let's just take a look at these verses in verses 14 through 16. So this maturity that we're serving each other for, the saints are being equipped for, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So apart from Christ's gifts, the first thing we see is we're susceptible to deceit. Do you see that in verse 14? We don't want to be tossed to and fro. It's a strong warning. What a major contrast from what we just saw. Growing in maturity, stability, unity, versus being tossed to and fro. If we're being tossed to and fro, it's kind of hard to be joined to someone's tossing to and fro, isn't it? It'll seem like we're okay, and then all of a sudden they're over here. That's because they don't have godly maturity. Have you ever witnessed that? Maybe you've even seen it in your own life. But that's the idea here. Words are strong. The emphasis on children invokes just the opposite of maturity, right? Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. That's the picture that we have here. Foolishness, not maturity. And so what we're discovering here is that we're weak and open to attack and fall apart from the gifts of Christ and leaning into those gifts, being equipped, serving one another. We are weak. Our brothers and sisters are weak apart from the ministry that we've been ordained to give into their lives. And so there are many who are unstable, who are easily swayed or influenced, and that's the picture that we have. We're reminded also that there are diabolical forces at work. I won't spend much time on this, but you know, there's false doctrine that can be taught unwittingly. But do you notice it goes beyond that? It's not just every wind of doctrine. No, we have these words like human cunning. That's basically cheating in dice. That's the idea there, cheating in dice. It's deception, purposeful deception. Craftiness is talking about something that's unscrupulous. And then deceitful scheme speaks for itself. Someone lying in wait, it has that idea. It's happening. Our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for whom he may devour. So we have to understand that. And what's the remedy for that? It's what we've just been told. Be equipped. Serve one another. Give to one another. Our lives. We need Christ and we need his body or we will fall. How does the church grow? This should be no shock to you. It grows by the truth. Verse 15. Speak the truth in love. Verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. How do we attain to this fullness of Christ? How do we do that? We speak truth in love. How is that possible? Well, obviously, it's because we're engaged in the truth, and here's why. The reason we're tossed to and fro is this principle that we see over and over in Scripture. We look at this world, and we see things, but we interpret them. We don't just see reality. We interpret what we see, and we make our own reality. You know that, right? That's what we do. Every single day. And we interpret that and make our own reality based on our understanding, based on our background, based on our worldview. That's how we live. That's how we make decisions about everything. Did you know, many of you probably know this, that your eyes actually see everything upside down? Did you know that? It projects to the back of your brain upside down, and you know what the brain does? It flips it around. Did you know that? Did you know that if you, Moody Science videos, by the way, these are great. You know that you put on lenses that are designed to turn everything upside down. Guess what your brain does? It will turn it back upside down, back the other way. The truth of God's word enables us to sift through the distortions of all these voices that are going on in this world, telling us. And the main one is self. Right? The main one is self, because that's the one who deceives us so often. So we have to speak the truth. We need, as people, truth. Does that mean everybody's going to receive the truth? No. Proverbs tell us all about the fool who despises instruction. Oh, many, they just despise it. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to receive instruction. Their pride is so thick, they won't take it. We need truth. And so we see it here. And so we have to speak truth into one another's life. Sound confrontational? Well, it can be, but it can be inspirational, encouraging. We need help. Truth isn't always you're doing this wrong. Truth is, here's what the Bible says. You know, and truth is, the other part of this is, we don't just speak truth. And here's where we all need a lesson. Truth must be exemplified. Speak the truth in love. We can't just speak truth. We have to live truth out. And some of us need to remember, probably all of us need to remember, that we can often be speaking and not showing the truth. And so we have to examine our own lives, because the manner in which we speak the truth can either distort the truth or confirm the truth. But here's what we all have. We all have the Word of God. And so if we live humbly, even if someone comes to us and they don't have the right spirit, wow, it's a glory of a man to overlook a transgression. Love covers a multitude of sins. We can still receive and hear them and then go to the Word of God and say, okay, they didn't come to me very nicely, but let me go to the Word of God and see what is true. That's a sign of ultimate humility, isn't it? Because I know I need input in my life. If I close myself off to every single person that doesn't always come the right way, then I probably will miss out on so much that I need. I don't need to get in a tiff about it. I can receive and I can sift through by God's word. Truth must be exemplified. So we're exhorted here to speak the truth in love. This is a part of what it looks like to do the work of ministry. You can't do the work of ministry if you don't understand the truth, if you're not growing in the truth, if you're not taking every opportunity to be equipped in that truth that you can. You have a limited amount of time. I have a limited amount of time on this earth. There's all kinds of other things we could be doing that are fun. We need to be equipped. And ultimately, what does truth do? Oh, man, it molds us into our head, Christ. That's what it does. That's what it says. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. That's Christ-likeness, brothers and sisters. That's our destination, Christ-likeness. And along the way, as much as we can, displaying that for His glory, reaching this world. That's our true ambition. That makes sense, doesn't it? Because Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. We also see in verse 16, this last verse, that Christ is the source of Christ-like maturity. I want you to just look there. It says, from whom the whole body, from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So that metaphor of the body emphasizes service and unity, but it all comes from Christ. It's from Him. That's what it says. From whom the whole body is joined. And so that unity, that maturity ultimately comes from Christ, His Word. He is the fountainhead. But you also can't miss personal responsibility there. Do you see that in verse 16? When each part is working properly, we all have a responsibility. And that will happen, and that will be fed when we are equipped by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly. That's why we find in 1 Corinthians 12 that when one member suffers, the whole body suffers. I know there's no mention of the word glorify in this passage, but it is clear because Christ is glorified as He is exemplified in His body. He is glorified. Christ's likeness purpose is to glorify Christ. And that's what this is all pointing towards. Listen. The emphasis is on, verse 12, building up of the body of Christ. The emphasis is on attaining to the stature of the fullness of Christ, verse 13. In verse 15, the emphasis is on growing up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. The emphasis is on Christ as the giver of gifts that empowers maturity and is the source of unity. Everything points to His glory. So just because we don't see the word glory doesn't mean that that's not what we're doing as we're being equipped for the work of ministry and joining together. We are glorifying Him. Now, here's my conclusion. Are you able to pick up a pencil and a tablet of paper? Can you do that? Can you carve out time to sit down? Just you and God and His Word next to you. Can you do that? Can you just pray, reading over this passage? Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. Do you think it would be a good thing for you to just prayerfully consider what this passage is saying to you individually? What it means for you as a part of this body? What it enjoins upon you? Can you do that? And then pray that the Lord would impress upon you the spiritual gifts that He has given to you if you don't know. In fact, you know, before you even get to verse 1, pray 3, 14 through 19, just like Paul did. Pray it for yourself. Pray that God would give you spiritual illumination, understanding of Jesus Christ so thick that when you read chapter 4, your mouth will be salivating, ready to serve Him. You'll be ready to go after what He wants you to go after. And then pray for illumination and God's work in your heart as you're reading through this passage. And then pray that the Lord would impress upon you what work of ministry He intends for you. It doesn't have to be some fancy program. That's not what we're talking about. How would He have you to serve the body based on your giftedness? And what equipping do you need in order to do that more effectively? Maybe it's lead a small group in your home. I don't know. Maybe it's you have a gift of encouragement. I know some of you do, and it's just making more phone calls. Maybe it's hospitality and you're already doing it and you're thinking of other ways that you can use that as a forum for not just getting together but spiritually edifying one another. Can you just write down your thoughts to this end? List them. And then do this. Write down anything that's keeping you from serving as you know that you ought? What is competing? What is interrupting? What is distracting? What is preoccupying? Would you do that? So you're just telling me what to do. No, you pray and you let God guide you. I'm just telling you this might be an idea to get you engaged with God in His Word in a very applicable passage of Scripture that unless you're walking through it point by point, you'll miss what it calls out upon your life. And then pray that God would help you prioritize your life in a way that honors Christ. Let's all of us pray for that. Let me pray for that even for us right now. Let's pray. Father, we need your help now. I know I don't know. Lord, I'm sure my words have been bumbled and unclear and probably said more than I should in some areas and not enough in others. And Lord, I'm just entrusting this to you. I'm entrusting this to you. Oh, I don't want, and you don't want, Lord, a bunch of people going out in their own strength and self-righteousness thinking that they can do better. We need you. We need you desperately. We need one another. We need to be equipped. We need to be equipped, Lord. And Lord, impress upon the hearts of this body maybe areas they need to be equipped better and come to me so I can help them and be a servant to them in those ways. Surely I'm missing out on ways I could be equipping better. So Lord, work in all of us. Work in our families to create an environment where our children are being equipped, where they're learning to serve. They're seeing what it looks like to serve instead of focused on their own pursuits, detached from you. We commit this to you. It won't happen apart from you and your grace through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.